In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. The Apocalypse clearly declares the divinity of Jesus Christ. This is especially evident to those more familiar with the Old Testament. It presents Jesus against a divine backdrop formed by the Jewish prophets. The Lord Jesus described himself as, "I am the searcher of hearts and minds." This description recalls to mind the incident in which God sent the prophet Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint the new king of Israel. When Samuel looked upon Eliab, he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not judge from his appearance or from his lofty stature, because I have rejected him. Not as man sees, does God see. Because man sees the appearance, but the Lord looks into the heart." Of that human heart, Jeremiah wrote, "More torturous than all else is the human heart, beyond remedy. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, alone probe the mind and test the heart, to reward everyone according to his ways, according to the merits of his deeds." The Lord of the Apocalypse says, "I will give each of you what your conduct deserves." In all simplicity, Jeremiah could cry before the Lord, "You, O Lord, know me. You see me. You have found that at heart I am with you." Only God discerns who is at heart with him. John's words to the churches re-echo those ascribed in the prophet Malachi. "Lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before you, and suddenly there will come to the temple of the Lord whom you seek. But who will endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, or like the fuller's lyre. He will set with refining and purifying silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold or like silver, that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. Over and over, the Lord of the Apocalypse warns, "I will come to you." When he does come, he says, "I am the searcher of hearts and minds." Happy will be that person who can say with Jeremiah, "You have found at heart, I am with you." These messages to the churches make clear what in the mind of Jesus it means to be at heart with the Lord, or out of step with him. In the message Jesus sent to the church at Sardis, we shall see that the Lord's vision penetrates and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the reflections and the thoughts of the heart. Nothing is concealed from him, all lies bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. The city of Sardis laid about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was one of the most ancient cities in Asia Minor, dating back to 1200 BC. Once a royal city, the symbol of wealth and power, the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, ruled by King Croesus, a proverbial symbol of riches itself, richest Croesus. The city originally rested atop a sheer cliff of 1,500 feet in height. It was considered invincible, impregnable. Nevertheless, twice the city fell to its enemies due to overconfidence and failure to properly guard itself. At Sardis, Solon, the wise Greek, said to Croesus, "Call no man happy until he is dead." Sardis was virtually destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD. Due to the generosity of Tiberius Caesar, it was reconstructed. At the time of the writing of the Apocalypse, the city was famous for its woolen and dyeing industry. In worship, it was noted for its orgiastic cults of Cybele, the nature goddess of Anatolia. Sardis, traditionally, and persistently possessed a reputation for luxury and loose living. It boasted a glorious past of which only relics of its former glory remained. Her foliage and blossoms had long since fallen. The years of the dry wood were upon her, exposing the ugliness of her soul. Sardis symbolized the church going downhill because of spiritual neglect. Let us now read the letter to the church at Sardis. To the presiding spirit of the church at Sardis, write this. The one who holds the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, has this to say. I know your conduct. I know that reputation you have of being alive, when in fact you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains before it dies. I find that the sum of your deeds is less than complete in the sight of my God. Call to mind how you accepted what you heard. Keep to it and repent. If you do not rouse yourselves, I will come upon you like a thief at a time you cannot know. I realize that you have in Sardis a few persons who have not spoiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white because they are worthy. The victor shall go clothed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of the living, but will acknowledge him in the presence of my Father and his angels. Let him who has ears heed the Spirit's word to the churches. And Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we have already seen, the seven spirits of God are a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars represent the seven presiding spirits of the churches. There is a correlation between the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The glory of these seven stars will depend upon their relationship to the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit rests within the hands of Jesus, and he gives this Holy Spirit to the churches, or to his church. The Spirit of God is its very life. From the scriptures we know that Jesus, upon his death, became the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, Jesus became, in a unique way, the receptor of the Holy Spirit. John teaches this when he writes, I saw the Spirit descend like a dove from the sky. It came to rest on him. The word rest implies a permanent residence. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as coming from the Father, as the one whom I myself will send from the Father. He told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes down on you. Then you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, yes, even to the ends of the earth. Jesus totally submitted his earthly life to the Holy Spirit. His entire ministry was empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' humanity could have been said to have incarnated the Holy Spirit to such a degree that Jesus truly became the icon of the Holy Spirit. It flows from that the Holy Spirit is the source of Christian power. It enables a person to be a witness for Christ, not only in word, but deed. It is the essence of Christian life to be, in some degree, Christ. And there can be nothing of Christ in a person that is not of the Holy Spirit. What is of Christ in the Christian is of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing rightly called Christian that is not empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a source of Christian spiritual life. What is meant by a spiritual life? A spiritual life implies that the deeds of that life primarily flow from a spiritual source as its force of motivation and power. A life motivated purely by the biological or the psychological cannot be a spiritual life. It may be a nice life, a relatively good life, but it is not a spiritual life. The foundations of a spiritual life, called Christian, are the three divinely infused powers of faith, hope, and love, agape love. In the eyes of the Heavenly Father, a Christian only becomes beloved and one in whom I am well pleased, when the Holy Spirit is the enkindling flame that consumes the time and the energy of human existence, when the Holy Spirit is the motivating power for the good deeds done. To all outward appearance, the church at Sardis looked reasonably Christian. However, he with the eyes of fire, which searches hearts and minds, looks into the soul of the community and found no Holy Spirit. There were not souls inflamed. There were not souls inflamed and activated by the Holy Spirit. Their works did not stem from faith, hope, and agape love. And so Jesus declared, I know the reputation you have of being alive, when in fact you are dead. Christianity had become a facade, a veneer in Sardis. Paul had written to Timothy, do not forget this, there will be terrible times in last days. Men will be lovers of self and money. They make a pretense of religion, but negate its powers, always learning, but never able to reach a knowledge of truth. They do not possess truth because their spirits have alienated the Holy Spirit of truth. The words of Jesus are calculated to produce a shock reaction. The fire has been extinguished, the fire which Jesus once enkindled within them. I find that the sum of your deeds is less than complete in the sight of my God. These words of Jesus recall the words of God's judgment on King Belshazzar. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. The community at Sardis is not without works, but the quality of the works makes them unacceptable to God. The church at Sardis rates no 7, but rather a 6, a 3.5. The church is a tree planted by God, and it must bear the fruit God wills, or it remains less than complete in the sight of God. And Jesus' subsequent words imply the fire has not completely been extinguished. Some embers still glow. Unless fanned into flames, death is imminent. It is a community suffering more from a deadly spiritual anemia. It is never Jesus' intention to deprive the church of hope and leave it in despair. He does not come to produce guilt, but repentance. Guilt is for the unrepentant. Until he comes, there's still time to change. It is still the season of repentance. The scriptures teaches that God does not desire the death of any sinner, but rather that the sinner repent and come to life. We read in Ezekiel, do I indeed derive any pleasure from the death of the wicked, says the Lord God? Do I not rather rejoice when he turns from his evil way that he may live? For I find I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. Return and live. The Lord gives the church at Sardis hope when he commands, wake up. Strengthen what remains before it dies. Jesus does not demand the impossible. He prudently advises him to start with what still remains. From where they are, they must begin again. Something still remains from the better days, those greener years. Trying to foster the remaining life may bring a dormant spirituality to rebirth. To concentrate on evil in the world or within a human life can cause moral paralysis. Paul urged, overcome evil by doing good. Persevere in doing good, and evil will eventually be overcome. The Lord encourages the accenting of the positive. However, general intentions to do good rarely produce much good. Real growth can ultimately be achieved by moral effort to develop one virtue and persevere in its perfection. Paul taught that personified evil would be destroyed by the appearance of personified goodness. Jesus asked the Christians at Sardis to reflect upon what they had once been, to recall the days of their conversion, what they had committed to him. Keep to it, he says, repent. The memory of what they had once been and the light of what they had become could lead to repentance. Once upon a time, a priest retreat, the retreat master, a man close to 70, related in a conference how a few years before he had stumbled across an old trunk in an attic of the seminary. It was his old trunk from seminary days. Upon opening the trunk, he found a notebook he had kept as a novice over 40 years ago. As he began to read through the notebook, the beautiful thoughts and sentiments expressed in those green years of first fervor moved him to tears. Later, he took the book from the attic and put it in the incinerator. He could not bear to recall ever so vividly again the promises made in greater fervor but never kept, the dreams in the spirit never realized. They had filled him with such shame. Perhaps Jesus had the memory of Sardis's history in mind when he said, "If you do not rouse yourself, I will come upon you like a thief at a time you cannot know." That same Cyrus the Mede who took the kingdom from Belshazzar, the one judged wanting, likewise came like a thief in the night, scaled the 1,500-foot cliff, and discovered the city unguarded and destroyed the kingdom of Croesus. Jesus warns that he will come when least expected, like the thief in the night. When Jesus comes, a season of repentance ends. It will give way to the day of judgment. On that day, Jesus says, "I will give to each of you what your conduct deserves. All the opportunities to change have passed." On that day, a person may be able to rejoice in what they have become. Judgment day will never be a question of going back over the past. Every past deed stands present in what one presently is. We can only hope that the grace of Christ has been able to sanctify the entire mess of the years. Jesus confirms that not all the Christians in Sardis are spiritually dead. There are few persons who have not soiled their garments. Those garments symbolize the new life received at baptism. Some Christians guarded and preserved their life in Christ. However, the majority had soiled their garments with heathen impurities. They lost the holiness needed for accessibility to God through their contaminating association with the world. The soil garments symbolize an indifference to the dirt and the mire of the environment, symbolize an indifference to sin. Even the pagans forbade soil garments in the temple, for they made a person unworthy to render worship to God. When Jesus said that those who had kept themselves unspotted from this world would walk with him in white, he indicated that they would one day abide with him in joy and glory. They will wear joy and glory like a full-length robe. They are deemed worthy of Jesus' companionship, for they have chosen him above the world. He taught that all of the disciples were unworthy of him. "Whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who will not take up his cross and come after me is not worthy of me." Roman emperors wore white on days of triumph, for it symbolized the joy of victory. The Lord leaves the church at Sardis on a note of encouragement and hope. Those who repent and become victorious will also be clothed in white. They will enter into a permanent state of joy and glory. He promised, "I will never erase his name from the book of the living." In ancient times, a city register contained only the names of living citizens. Those inscribed could share in the goods of the community. Those who died or who had been banished from the city had their names blotted out of the book of the living. This text signifies that Jesus holds in his hand the book of the living. He possesses the keys of life and death. When the apostles returned in joy from their first missionary experience, the Lord said to them, "Do not rejoice so much in the fact that the devils are subjected to you as that your names are inscribed in heaven." And that was because of their apostolic ministries. Paul spoke of those comrades who struggle at my side in promoting the gospel, have their names recorded in the book of life. The last promise Jesus made to victors of the church of Sardis was that I will acknowledge him in the presence of my Father and his angels. This promise could indicate that the major problem of the church of Sardis had been a failure to express publicly its faith in Christ. We read in Luke, "But the man who has disowned me in the presence of men will be disowned in the presence of the angels of God." We read in Matthew, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven." From Sardis, the messenger of the apocalypse would have had to travel only a little less than 30 miles southeast to deliver his sixth letter to the Church of Philadelphia. The number six in no way symbolizes the Church of Philadelphia, nor the content of the message. Attalus II founded the city about 159 BC with colonists from Pergamon. The intention was to establish a Greek center of culture in the province of Lydia, from which the Greek language and culture could be diffused throughout the Lydian and the Phrygian area. It was a missionary city for Hellenistic culture, and it successfully accomplished its mission by peaceful means. Philadelphia was known as a Little Athens. The city received its name from Attalus, who was called Philadelphos because of his great personal love for his brother Eumenes. And of course, we know Philadelphia means brotherly love. When the city was destroyed by a great earthquake in 17 AD, Tiberius likewise helped in the restoration of the city. In gratitude, the city was renamed Neo Caesarea in his honor, New Caesar. Nero later restored it to its former name. It was again changed to Flavia in the time of Vespasian. It was a city accustomed to name changes and earthquakes. The Church of Philadelphia represented constancy amidst instability and change. Many of the people in Philadelphia dwelt outside the city, away from the buildings and high walls. They lived in constant fear of earthquakes. Essentially, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia is a letter of praise, exhortation, and encouragement. The contents of the letter suggest a strong Jewish background existed in the Christian community at Philadelphia. When St. Ignatius of Antioch was on his way to be martyred in Rome, he passed through the city of Philadelphia, and later from Troas, he wrote the Christians at Philadelphia. Ignatius was martyred in the Colosseum at Rome during the reign of Trajan between 98 and 117 AD. Ignatius's letter to the Philadelphians gives us a good insight into this Christian community. He is reflecting upon the community that less than 20 years earlier received one of the letters of the apocalypse. Ignatius spoke of the Church of Philadelphia as being an object of the divine mercy and firmly knit in godly unity. "Yours is a deep abiding joy in the passion of our Lord, and by his overflowing mercy, you are thoroughly convinced of his resurrection. You are the very personification of eternal and perpetual joy. This is especially true if you are one with the bishop, the presbyters, and deacons who are on his side and who have been appointed by the will of Jesus Christ." One of the problems facing the church at this time was the presence of so-called Judaizers within the church. Certain members of the church were called Judaizers because, as the name implies, they sought to Judaize Christianity. Apparently, most of these were of Gentile origin. They had been persuaded by the arguments of the Jews that salvation could not be achieved outside of Judaism. The Judaizers found strong support for their arguments in the Old Testament. Even though by this time the New Testament scriptures existed, many of these inspired writings would not have been available in many of the churches. Ignatius wrote, "Now, if anyone and preaches Judaism to you, pay no attention to him. For it is better to hear about Christianity from one of the circumcision than Judaism from a Gentile. If both, moreover, fail to talk about Jesus Christ, they are to me tombstones and graves of the dead on which only human names are inscribed. Apparently, the Judaizers in Philadelphia were insisting on celebrating the Eucharist on Saturday instead of Sunday. Now, this does not imply Saturday night. That would have been considered as Sunday for the Jew. The Sabbath began and ended with sunset. Ignatius wrote, "Be careful then to observe a single Eucharist. Since you are children of the light of truth, flee from schism and false doctrine." Ignatius also wrote a letter to a sister city in Magnesia. In this letter, he said that Christians cease to keep the Sabbath and live by the Lord's Day. It is monstrous to talk Jesus Christ and to live like a Jew. For Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism in Christianity. Do not be led astray by wrong views or outmoded tales, apocryphal Jewish legends, allegorical interpretations of the Old Testament. For if we still go on observing Judaism, we admit that we have never received grace. The Judaizers within the church did not accept the divinity of Jesus Christ. They insisted he was the last of the prophets. For Ignatius of Antioch, Jesus Christ is our God. We know that the Jews of Yamnia, under the direction of Sanhedrin, introduced into their liturgy around 80 AD a curse upon Christians. It is still incorporated within the 18 benedictions of the Jewish liturgy. We read, "May the Nazarenes and the Minnine heretics perish suddenly and be blotted out from the book of life, and with the righteous may they not be inscribed." Needless to say, such a spirit of prayer has never improved the relationships between Christians and Jews. At the time of the writing of the Apocalypse, more than a few Christians were being upset both by the Jews outside and the Judaizers inside the church. These our Lord seeks to comfort and strengthen in the letter to the Philadelphians. Let us now read this message. "To the presiding spirit of the church in Philadelphia, write this. The Holy One, the true, who wields David's key, who opens and no one can close, who closes and no one can open, has this to say, I know your deeds. That is why I have left an open door before you which no one can close. I know that your strength is limited, yet you have held fast to my words and have not denied my name. I mean to make some of Satan's assembly, those self-styled Jews who are not really Jews but frauds, come and fall down at your feet. They will learn of my love for you in that way. Because you have kept my plea to stand fast, I will keep you safe in time of trial which is coming on the whole world to test all men on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, lest someone rob you of your crown. I will make the victor a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall never leave it. I will inscribe on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which he will send down from heaven, and my own name, which is new. Let him who has ears heed the Spirit's word to the churches." Jesus immediately introduced himself with two obviously divine titles, the Holy One, the True. The introductory title definitely recalls God's words in Isaiah. "To whom can you liken me as an equal?" says the Holy One. "I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel your King. This says the Lord, who opens a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters." Jesus says he is the true. The Greek word signifies real. Jesus is the real Holy One of Israel. The word of the title goes on to imply that Jesus is the Lord of Israel. He possesses authority, who wields David's key, who opens and no one can close, who closes and no one can open. These words imply the authority of Jesus in the kingdom of God. Most agree that they are referenced to chapter 22 of Isaiah, in which God decrees that that Shebna, the master of the palace, will be replaced by Eliakim. The Lord says, on that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and gird him with your sash and give over to him your authority. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open. I will fix him like a peg in a sure spot to be a place of honor for his family. On him shall hang all the glory of his family, descendants and offsprings, all the little dishes, from the bowls to the jugs. The reference implies that Jesus has been made master of the palace. He alone has free access into the Lord's presence. The power resides within Jesus Christ to admit or exclude whosoever he wills from the kingdom of God. The prophet's promises made to David find fulfillment in Jesus. The disciples of Jesus are not barred from the presence of God as the Jews taught and prayed. For them, Jesus Christ has opened a door that no one can close. It has been opened by the Holy One, who opens a way in the sea and the path in the mighty waters. For those who hold fast to his word and have not denied his name, as we read in Hebrews, he is always able to save those who approach God through him, since he forever lives to make intercession for them. Presently, the Christians are slandered and ridiculed by the Jews for their faith in Jesus as King and Lord. Jesus foretells the conversion of the Jews. This conversion will be presently symbolized in the conversion of certain of the Jews who now harass the church. It is a confirmation of Paul's teachings. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be conceited. Blindness has come upon part of Israel until the fullness of Gentiles enters in, and then all Israel will be saved. Those prophetic promises made to the Jewish people can now only be fulfilled through the Messianic people. The Jews as a nation forfeited their blessings when they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The alienation of Israel's will from God, the Gospel of John, symbolized in the apostasy spoken by the high priest before Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." This symbolized the repudiation of Yahweh's rule over the Jewish nation, which had actually occurred in the rejection of the Messiah sent by Yahweh. The apocalypse implies that the words spoken in Isaiah will be fulfilled in the new Israel. The children of your oppressors shall come, bowing low before you. All those who despised you shall fall prostrate at your feet. They shall call you City of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The Church of Philadelphia represents the faithful Christian community that lives in this uncertain world in which nothing is stable. Christians live in a world in which things can quickly be destroyed for them. If they have true supernatural faith in Jesus Christ, they have rooted their lives in a foundation unshakable. They will endure. They have established themselves upon a rock that cannot be shaken. Christians are not supermen nor wonder women. I know that your strength is limited. Jesus assures his disciples, You will not be tested beyond your strength. I will keep you safe in time of trial, which is coming upon the whole world to test all men on earth. The Greek text stresses this test will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the earth. This expression generally signifies those persons alienated from Christ, those earth-bound souls who follow the beast, the powers of this world. The words of the Lord imply that the faithful will not be exempted from the trial, but rather they will be kept safe. Even when the earth moves beneath their feet, they will be delivered from the evil one. Again, Jesus emphasizes endurance and perseverance until the end. The crown of life belongs to the true disciple of Jesus Christ. However, there's always the danger that in time of trial, the Christian may grow weary and say, "I cannot take any more." In truth, the decision is, I will not take any more, which always implies that one does not think the prize is worth the price being paid. Faith, hope, and love fail. The tale is told of 40 martyrs of a Roman legion. 40 soldiers of a Roman legion refused to worship the emperor and were condemned to die by being frozen to death on a lake of ice. Reprieves were offered to any who would apostatize. Fires and hot baths were waiting on the shore. When the 40 soldiers marched out upon the ice, they chanted, 40 have entered the arena. May 40 win the crown. During the death watch, one soldier on duty heard a sound in the sky. When he looked up, he beheld a vision of angels coming in the heavens bearing crowns. 40 crowns. Suddenly, one of the 40 recanted and abandoned his place on the ice. The soldier who witnessed the vision immediately took his place. 40 entered the arena, and 40 won the crown. However, one lost his crown. The grace of martyrdom had been granted to another. Most scholars agree that the Church of Philadelphia not only reveals the church standing firm in its commitment to the Lord, but it is a church that has been obedient to its commission to go forth and preach the gospel, to be witnesses to Christ in the world. The city was a missionary city for Hellenistic culture, and the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, was a missionary church for the kingdom of God. Jesus had nothing but praise and promise for its members. They will possess a permanent place in the city of God, and not only a place, but one of glory. This permanency was symbolically expressed in the words, I will make the victor a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall never leave it. In ancient times, it was customary to erect within a temple a pillar to commemorate the life of a worthy priest who had faithfully served the temple all his days. Upon the pillar was inscribed the name of the priest and his father. This was done to glorify the priest and his family. The name City of God is synonymous for Temple of God, God's dwelling place. The City of God is a living temple in which the faithful witness becomes living stones. Paul wrote, you are the temple of the living God. You form a building which rises on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as capstone. Through him the whole structure is fitted together and takes shape as a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built into this temple to become a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. As an artist entitles his masterpiece and signs it, so shall the victorious Christians be inscribed as the temple of God and bear the name of their Lord, a new name that fully expresses the glorified Christ in relationship with his glorified body, the church. Perhaps the new name will express the identification that shall exist forever between Jesus and his faithful followers. And the Father's name shall be inscribed upon the living stone. And this will truly identify who is the father of this Christian child who shall dwell in the house of the Father forever. The Lord said, I will inscribe on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which he will send down from heaven, and my own name which is new. The church at Laodicea received the seventh message. In his own eyes, it may have been a seven, but in the eyes of the Lord, it was indeed something else. The city was located on the Lysus River, about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It was founded by Antiochus II and named after his wife, Laodicea. Since he divorced her in 240 BC, the presumption is that the city was founded prior to that date. The prime importance of the city came from being situated on the road over which the traffic to and from Rome and Syria traversed. Laodicea was famous for its products made of raven black wool produced by the sheep of the area. Likewise, it also produced a popular small cheap cloak called the Laodicea. It was noted for its
medical center and famous doctors. It produced the Phrygian powder used to make healing ointment for eyes and ears. It was a trading city and a banking center. There was a large concentration of Jews within the city. It is estimated from the temple tax sent to Jerusalem that 7,500 adult Jews lived in Laodicea. Laodicea was wealthy, independent. When the city was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, it refused any financial help from Rome. At its own expense, it restored the city. However, water was a problem in the area. The water supply from the city came from the aqueducts fed by a spring 5 miles away in Adenizil. It arrived in a city warm and tepid. The city of Hierapolis, located 6 miles away, was noted for its hot waters and baths. 10 miles west was Colossae, furnished with water from cold springs. When Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he also told them to have the letter read in Laodicea. Once this letter has been read to you, see that it is read in the assembly of the Laodiceans as well, and that you yourself read the letter that is coming from Laodicea. The other letter mentioned by Paul may have been coming from Ephesus and is the present letter to the Ephesians. Eusebius writes that Epaphras found the church in the area. Paul made reference to Epaphras in his letter to the Colossians. Speaking of their faith, he writes, This has been the case from the day you first heard it and comprehended God's gracious intention through the instructions of Epaphras. When closing the letter, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, sends greetings. I can certainly testify how solicitous he is for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. We know that from Paul's own words that he did not personally establish the church in this section. In his letter he wrote, I want you to know how hard I am struggling for you and for the Laodiceans and the many others who have never seen me in the flesh. Eusebius also recorded that Archippus was the first bishop of Laodicea. In his letter, Paul had sent this message to him. To Archippus say, take care to discharge the ministry you have received in the Lord. Take care. Paul's words seem to be an admonition to Archippus for being a somewhat careless shepherd. This could indicate that the roots of the church's problem in Laodicea stem back to its beginning with a careless shepherd. The church possessed no obvious grave faults as had been noted in other churches. However, it was the one church of which Jesus had nothing good to say about. This community received the most severe reprimand. It is threatened with total rejection, with divorce. Let us read the last of the 7 messages. To the presiding spirit of the church in Laodicea, write this. The Amen, the faithful witness and true, the source of God's creation, has this to say. I know your deeds. I know that you are neither hot nor cold. How I wish you were one of the other, hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. You keep saying, I am so rich and secure that I want for nothing. Little do you realize how wretched you are, how pitiable and poor, how blind and naked. Take my advice. Buy from me gold refined in fire, if you would be truly rich. Buy white garments in which to be clothed, if the shame of your nakedness is to be covered. Buy ointment to smear on your eyes, if you would see once more. Whoever is dear to me, I reprove and chastise. Be earnest about it, therefore, repent. Here I stand, knocking at the door. If anyone hears me calling and opens the door, I will enter his house and have supper with him and he with me. I will give the victor the right to sit with me on my throne, as I myself won the victory and took my seat beside my Father and his throne. Let him who has ears heed the Spirit's word to the churches. Jesus speaks of himself as the Amen. The Greek Amen in Greek Amen signifies truly. This signifies that the very nature and character of the person speaking guarantee the truth of the testimony. He is the faithful witness. The usage of this title here invokes an image of a court in session at which Jesus will bear witness to truth. He who is a source of God's creation. Hebrews spoke of the Son through whom he first created the universe. Paul writes the Galatians, in him everything in heaven and earth was created, things visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominations, principalities or powers, all were created through him and for him. Court is in session, and the church of Laodicea stands before the divine judgment seat. The judge is a son of God whose eyes blaze like fire. They search the hearts and minds and give each what his conduct deserves. If this church has examined, if it had examined its conscience in the light of other messages to the churches, it would not have accused itself of sin. It harbored no Nicolaitans, nor nourished a Jezebel. It preached no false gospels, nor had it burned any heretics. It was a community complacent and content with self. It had not suffered the misfortune of other Christian communities. They had indeed been blessed by God. It was a fat and fine Christian community, and in its own words, we are rich and secure and want for nothing. The searing words spoken by Jesus would have struck like bolts of lightning. Wretched people, destitute, blind, your whole spiritual lives are like the water of your city, tepid. Would that you were like the waters of Hierapolis or Colossae, hot or cold. You are nauseous to me. I will spew you out of my mouth. Jesus creates an image of forceful rejection. Within the church at Laodicea was a spirit of spiritual inertia, sloth, and indifference. It had never been persecuted, for it never took a stand for Christ. They were unwilling to pay the cost of discipleship. Christ saw the church at Laodicea as a community of religious indifference. The glow of the Spirit had grown dull gray. It was a malady of heart. The opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. Hate implies love of something. One who can vehemently hate can vehemently love. Be hot or cold, he says. The Lord will take a Saul of Tarsus any day. With such a material, you have a chance to make Paul an apostle. But what can you do with the indifferent soul who doesn't even have the heart to care about anything? Laodicea is a community without religious zeal. What could one say of such a community by one of whom in his own lifetime it was said, the zeal of thy house consumes me other than you disgust me? Jesus had nothing in common with the indifferent. If any Christian continued in this spiritual state, Jesus would abandon him or her. These people possessed gold and nothing they valued more. Jesus says that they are poor. He urges them to buy from him gold refined by fire. It is witnessing faith, the faith of discipleship tried and tested through trials and tribulations. Peter said of such faith, more precious than the passing splendor of fire-tried gold. May by its genuineness lead to praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ appears. The Christians of Laodicea wore clothes of raven black wool, and Jesus sees them naked and stripped of good works and deeds. Their souls are bare. St. James said, your wealth is rotten, your fine wardrobes have grown moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. See what you have stored up for yourself against the last days. Jesus encouraged them to make garments for themselves that did not grow old. Moths do not consume. Do not lay up for yourself an earthly treasure. Moths and rust corrode. Thieves break in and steal. Make it your practice instead to store up heavenly treasure, which neither moths nor rust corrode, nor thieves break in and steal. Remember where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The Laodiceans had been invited to a grand wedding banquet and have failed to provide a wedding garment for themselves. They will be rejected from the banquet unless properly clothed. These garments, which express the joy of Christian victory, are purchased through lives of good deeds, lives that give faithful witness in this world. These people boast of their great vision, and Jesus says they are blind. If your eyes are bad, your body will be in darkness. And if your light is darkness, how deep will the darkness be? We read in Matthew. Jesus urges them to seek the anointing of the Holy Spirit that removes the spiritual blindness of self-deception and restores insight and spiritual vision. Jesus makes it clear to the Christians of Laodicea that their lives, free of trials and tribulations, are not signs of God's favor, but rather rejection. They are not being treated as children of God. Those who are his children are reproved and chastised by God. The message to the churches draws to a close. These seven letters are filled with rich details. The Lord has given his analysis of the church. He has delivered his address on the state of the Christian church. Those eyes of fire have discerned everything, from the general to the minutest particulars. Smyrna and Philadelphia receive unqualified approval. Ephesus and Pergamon, Thyatira, receive commendations with reservations and warnings. Sardis was saved from total condemnation because of a few faithful. Laodicea receives only censure. Nothing has escaped the eye of Christ, which searches the hearts and minds of men and churches. The church has received a prelude to its final judgment. However, even of those Christians of whom Jesus has nothing good to say, even of these, it is still the season of repentance. The gates of God's heart have not been closed. The love of God still flows towards all mankind through the love of Jesus Christ. Those harsh words of rebuke spoken to the church of Laodicea flow from the heart of love. Jesus said, "Whoever I love, I reprove and chastise." Jesus speaks of his personal love, and he uses the word philo instead of agape. Agape is divine love. It is essentially expressed in an unconquerable goodwill that persists in the face of all evil. Agape love does not destroy human love, but rather perfects it. Agape love was incarnated in the heart of Jesus Christ. It brings to perfection the human heart. It perfects everything that is good and beautiful in human love without losing a thread of it. Philo signified that love infused with the warmth and the fire of human emotions, a force that sweeps the lover along paths of deep concern. In Jesus Christ, the love of God becomes filial, through which it completely identifies with humanity. It is because of filial love that Jesus can say, "I not only love you as your Lord, but as your best friend." Such love can never seek anything but the good of the beloved. In the infinite wisdom of God, angels and human beings have been created with free will. It is God's will that we have the freedom to choose. It is his perfect will that we willfully, freely choose the good. In other words, that we truly choose God. However, it is his permissive will that we will still retain the gift of freedom of will even when we opt for evil. Most human beings sooner or later make a deep down choice within the soul called a fundamental option in which God is chosen or rejected, in which self or others are preferred to God. Our final judgment of our lives will be greatly determined by our fundamental option. God does not force the choice of himself upon his creatures. True love does not compel the beloved. Perfect love always leaves the beloved perfectly free. However, this does not mean that love does not encourage, exhort, and do whatever is possible within the limits of respect of human freedom to encourage the proper choice. Love may become angered and saddened. It will point out the consequences of a bad choice and may be its final sad end, and beseech the loved one to reconsider and to choose rightly. However, that which distinguishes Christian love from all others is its inability to be conquered by evil. Despite the anger, the hurt, the humiliation, the sadness Agape love never withdraws its love expressed, that love expressed in continuous goodwill for the beloved. Sin will kill love in the heart of the sinner, but it cannot kill love in the heart of God for the sinner, nor will it destroy love in the human heart matured in Christian love. The Lord finds much to be displeased within the church. The cause of displeasure exists in individuals within the church. Jesus pinpoints the problems and demands repentance. Repentance is a season that will soon end, giving way to judgment day. It will be the time of final reward, each according to his merit. There's still time. There's still time to accept the gift of God, to change one's fundamental option. A season of repentance is not one where the initiative even lies with the sinner. Divine love is not this way. The lover actually seeks the beloved, even when the beloved has other lovers. Recently, there appeared an account in the paper of a man who was spending thousands of dollars to hire people with signs to walk up and down in front of a place of where his beloved worked. The signs proclaimed his love and urged her to marry him. We may think him a fool. And if such people are fools, they are foolish like God. Jesus says that he stands at the door and he knocks. And when he gets no answer, he calls. And he can be so persistent at the door that those he loves, that one poet called him the hound of heaven. Those who open to him will find not only their saving Lord, but their friend, who will come in and sit down and dine with them. The door of the Father's house still remains open. Jesus is still the good shepherd seeking the lost sheep. Still many doors remain closed and locked. But there's still time. Jesus stands at these doors. He knocks and he calls. Let him or her who has ears, heed the Spirit's word to the churches. God bless you.